Let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 10 and verse 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, many years ago when I was at university, and it is many years ago now, when I was at university in my first year, I had a student grant, but it wasn't a lot, and it was going to be a struggle to get through that first term. Before, however, I'd gone off to university, I'd applied for a tax rebate because I'd been working self-employed and I'd been paying tax, but because now I was a student for the rest of the year, I wasn't going to be earning, and I'd calculated that therefore I might be due some kind of tax rebate. I went through the process of writing a letter and filling in a form and what have you, and took it to the tax office, and then I duly forgot all about it. I got involved in my studies, hard studies at university, and I got to about two-thirds of the way through the first term, and I was skint. I'd run out of money. And all of a sudden, in the post, came a letter from the Inland Revenue, and inside was a cheque, and the cheque was for £609. I was getting back all of the tax that I paid that year. £609 to a student today is a nice sum, it's a tidy sum. But £609 to a student in my day was a very tidy sum. And so it came in, as you can imagine, extremely handy. But I'd forgotten all about it, which made it all the more wonderful for me to receive this. Not so, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms knew that God Almighty had made certain promises that were going to be for mankind. They were made a long time ago. Even we could stretch right back to the very beginning, even back to the Garden of Eden. God made a promise that he would do something wonderful for fallen mankind. And yet the angels, though they'd not forgotten, they'd not seen this come to pass. It was something that they were desperate to know how God was going to accomplish. A redemption, a salvation for humankind. Indeed, we read of these things in 1 Peter that even angels long to look into these things. They'd not forgotten that God had made this great promise. In verse 8, these riches, these unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, were to be preached to the Gentiles. In verse 9, all peoples, we saw last week, all peoples were to know, were to be able to be brought to see God's ultimate purpose for mankind. These were the things that Paul was charged with unfolding, unveiling, revealing to the Gentiles, indeed to all people. But what's really striking is that when we read verses 10 and 11, we discover that the angels, the rulers, and the authorities in the heavenly realms, they didn't know. They did not know how God was going to do what he had planned even from eternity past. And so for me, that's, and I'd like to raise, it raises three questions. And I would suggest that the answer to those three questions, or the answers, are quite staggering, really. Because they reveal the infinite wisdom of God, but they also give the greatest inspiration and incentive to Christians in living the Christian life. Three great questions. Question one, why now? Why now are these things taking place, as in the day of Paul? Why now? Question two, why didn't angels know? Why did the angels not know? And question three, what was it that the angels didn't know? So why now? Why didn't the angels know? And what was it they didn't know? So firstly, why now? Why at this time? Why in the days of Paul? Why do these things happen then? Why not sooner? Why not later? It's down to timing. Timing is everything. Indeed, in life, you often find that timing in certain situations is vital. If you tell a joke and you get your timing wrong, you ruin the whole thing. And you end up having to explain it all. Some people hear jokes, I'm one of them, and I don't necessarily laugh at the time. It doesn't really get through to me. Maybe I don't understand it. Have you ever done this? Walked along the road and started laughing? I have. Several times I'm walking along and suddenly the joke that someone told me a few days before suddenly comes back to my mind and I get it. And I'm walking along and suddenly I burst out laughing. And you have to sort of try and hide your face because you don't want anyone to see that you're looking quite a fool, really, walking along the road on your own and laughing. Something's gone wrong somewhere. Timing is important, isn't it? If you're at a party and you seek to be the life and soul of the party, the one who's got all the right quips to say, cuts in at the right point and says the right thing, well, that's great. You can be the life and soul of the party. But if you try to say things and they don't come out quite right, or you don't think of things to say, well, you've blown it really, haven't you, in that sense? It's no good ringing up the day after and saying, hi Steve, you know that party last night? You know when so-and-so said such-and-such? You know what I should have said? I should have said so-and-so. And then ring him back 5 minutes later and say, hey, you know when so-and-so said such-and-such? Well, what I meant to say was, it would just, what is this bloke on? What is he doing? It would just fall flat, wouldn't it? Because timing is everything. Sometimes it goes the wrong way. When someone has had some kind of disaster and you make it worse by saying the wrong thing, you put your foot in it. On another occasion, it would be fine. But on that particular occasion, it's a not so good. Not the right time, is it, to say such things. But when we come to the Lord and his timing is always perfect. Always perfect. The other night, at our prayer meeting, I read to you from a book, an autobiography of Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China. And I was reading in the context of answers to prayer. As you go on in that book, there's another chapter that deals with Hudson taking that further, that he resolves that he's employed by a doctor. And the doctor, this is in the 1840s, the doctor has a kind of a chemist shop, as it were, which Hudson Taylor is, in a sense, responsible for. He's working there. But the doctor has said to him, I'm quite forgetful, I have a lot on my plate. Please, remind me when your salary is due. He was paid quarterly. Hudson Taylor is to remind him at the quarter, my salary is due, and the doctor, his boss, would duly pay him. But Hudson Taylor was struggling with, well, not so much struggling, but was seeking the Lord's will for his life because he believed the Lord was calling him to go to China as a missionary. But he thought, I can't go to China as a missionary if I'm weak in faith. If I can't trust the Lord here in little matters, how can I go to China where there's no support from people, as it were, no one to run and cry to, if I can't trust the Lord now? And so what he decided was he would not ask his boss for his wages. He would pray that the Lord would lay it upon his boss's heart to pay him when it was due. Now, there was one occasion when his payment was overdue. And Hudson Taylor, the Lord had given him some money, provided him some money in a wonderful way that had tied him over for a couple of weeks. But we're now talking 2 weeks, his salary is overdue. And his rent needs paying. And he's wrestling with this in prayer. And he's thinking, am I misunderstanding things here? Should I actually say something to my boss? And he prays and he prays and he resolves, no, I'm going to see this out. And it's a Saturday afternoon. And the doctor has finished his rounds and has finished his duties. And he's put his feet up. Hudson's still working the way. And he's talking to Hudson about this and that. And he suddenly remembers, by Jove, I think your salary's due. Hudson Taylor has his back turned to him. But he's rejoicing, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I can go to China now because I can trust in you that you will provide. Oh, you're a wonderful God. The doctor says, you really should tell me when it's due. He said, because, you know how forgetful I am. The problem is now, he says, I've been to the bank and I've cashed all the money in. I've put all the money in there. I can't pay you now. I'm sorry about that. It'll have to be next week sometime. Hudson Taylor's heart sinks. The doctor goes home. Hudson Taylor cries out to the Lord. He doesn't know quite what to do. And he's there at the shop until about 10 o'clock at night. And then he's about to go. He's about to lock up and he's about to go. When a doctor comes running down the lane, down the pathway in, chuckling away to himself. And he says, would you believe it? Would you believe it? You know, Mr. So-and-so, who's a very rich, wealthy man, he said, he's just come to me at 10 o'clock tonight and insisted on paying his bill. How foolish is that? And Hudson Taylor, forgetting his own situation, laughs away with him. And says, yes, that's crazy, isn't it? Why does he do that? He could have sent someone on Monday morning round to pay. Why has he come himself? Well, he seemed to be very disturbed that he must pay it. Anyway, Hudson Taylor turns to go. And the doctor says, oh, wait a minute. And he says, now I can pay you. Now I can pay you. You see, the Lord's timing is perfect. And I say that because his timing there for Hudson Taylor, had it been sooner, well, Hudson Taylor would rejoice, yes. God is good. God is providing. But his faith is stretched. His stretch is like someone doing exercises, isn't it? Getting almost to the very end of themselves. And then doing one more, as it were. Hudson Taylor gets almost to the end of himself. To the end where he wants to give in. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And then the Lord comes in like a flood. His timing is perfect. And I would suggest from that Hudson Taylor's faith grew leaps and bounds. And it's through such trials, isn't it? Through such situations where we are led to wait on the Lord. We say, now, Lord, now, it must be now. But the Lord says, wait. Why does he say wait? Because he wants your faith to grow. He wants to remove the dross and he wants your faith to grow. And he wants you to grow in your understanding of your need to rely upon him. Do you look to man to provide that need? Do you look to people to give you the support you need? Well, people can give support, of course, but our ultimate dependency must be upon the Lord, and we rely upon him by faith. He says, wait. He knows the best time that will cause our faith to grow and will bring him most glory. Can you imagine being in Hudson Taylor's room that night when he's on his knees praising God for God's provision? Well, here, in this passage, we've seen that God has an eternal purpose. It says so in verse 11, according to his eternal purpose. We've seen that in verse 9, towards the end there, this purpose, God's administration was kept in ages past, was kept hidden in God. who created all things. But then we read in verse 10, now these things are to be made known. The unsearchable riches of Christ were to be made known to the Gentiles. The administration of God's grace will be known to be made known to all people. But now his intent is that even the angels should know. But why is it now? Why is it now that these things should come to pass? Not for a moment now thinking about the angelic beings. Why is it God says now? Now is the time for Christ to come into this world. Well, in the wisdom of God, it was a perfect time. It was a perfect time because what had happened before in terms of the Jewish people is they had had the law. They had had the sacrificial system. They had had all these things. They had got their religion that was given by God. And they had many centuries to test these things out. If man would say, as indeed man often says, by works I will be saved, the centuries had gone by. If I want to come to God and say, right, my works will save me, I have only to study the Jewish nation, the Israelites, and see their utter failure to live up to the standard that work requires, the standard that God's law requires. It is impossible to do so. And so the Lord's timing is perfect because he allows those centuries to pass to give no one an opportunity to say, well, perhaps if there was just a little bit more time. It's the right time. We look and we see and we say, the law could not save. Man could not be saved by the law. But then we look at the world of its time. The Greek philosophers and the Greek nation, as it were, well, they were on the wane, but their thinking, their philosophy, which had been so prominent, had been so dominant, and seemed to be so good, was by now seen to be faulty, seen to be frail, seen to be useless to do any good for humankind. And so we have the Jewish religion, we have the thinking of men, and both fall short. So those are two reasons why the timing is perfect. But add to that the fact that you've now got the mightiest empire the world has ever known, the Roman Empire. What has that done? That the fact that Rome has conquered the known world, it has meant that it's relatively safe, relatively peaceful in terms of travel. There's a relative kind of United States of Europe, in a sense, or of the, including the Middle East, because the Roman world has this unity about it, because Rome is in control of it all. It's not to say it's all perfect peace, because you know it is, it wasn't. But it means that there's a relative security, and it means that people could move around, they could travel around. Not only that, but the Romans were great builders. One of the things they did is to build good roads, a good transport system. A lot of them were straight, weren't they? A good transport system. Which meant that when the gospel was going to be proclaimed in all the world, the very thing that Paul was going to do, it was so much easier for travel. Safer and easier. And also this unity, as it were, amongst the peoples. It's perfect time. The perfect time. Perfect time for God to do these things. But then the second question. Why did the angels not know? Why did they not know what God was going to do? His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now the world, a person or people, like to trumpet their success. They like people to know what they've done, but often they like people to know what they're going to do before even it's come to pass. They often raise their voice to proclaim success before the thing has been accomplished. And then, quite conveniently, as it often does fail, many are the purposes of a man's heart. But it's the Lord's purpose that doesn't fail. Prevails is the word I was looking for. The Lord's purpose that prevails. What often happens is that man tells you, this is what we're going to do, that is what we're going to do, and this will work in this way, and that will work in that way, and I reckon this, and I reckon that. But often it fails. And when it fails, what do you notice? Silence. Silence. And actually, where sometimes maybe an apology is due, thinking of politicians and such like, there's nothing. You get nothing. You get rhetoric, and you get waffle, really. Just people, you know, changing the subject, not answering the question. How many times have you listened to some kind of a politician being interviewed? Maybe it's like on a news program, a Radio 4 Today or something like that, and you hear the broadcaster, the news person, trying to corner them, trying to get them to answer the question. Why it was that they made that mistake? They won't admit it, will they? I won't admit it at all. I don't know why I like watching Question Time, but I like watching Question Time. It always infuriates me. Every single time. You know, they hammer and tongs at each other and they never answer the questions, really, that are being answered. They like to remind everyone of the failures of the last government, and then they start to tell about what they're doing. But when you look, reality is it's not really working the way they're saying, is it? People like to trumpet their success. But then there's failure. But you know, when it comes to the Lord, the reason why these principalities, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the reason why they haven't been told what is going to happen before it comes to pass is not caution on the behalf of the Lord. It's not caution in the sense of there might be failure. It's not like I might have a plan for something for, say, my family, or plan for something I want to do in the house in terms of decoration, but I don't tell them because if I'm decorating, there's a good chance it might not be a success. So I wait until afterwards and then I say, well, that was all I wanted to do, really. There's no fear of failure. No fear of failure. There's no caution. I'll give you two reasons why the angels do not know now. The first one is so that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, so that they can marvel at the wisdom of God. Now we have here the word wisdom in verse 10, the wisdom of God, but there is the word manifold that precedes wisdom. Manifold. And it is a word that, in the context of it being used here, it's means diverse. It means abounding in variety. As one writer says, God's wisdom is infinite in its diversity and sparkling in its beauty. Manifold wisdom of God, infinite in diversity, sparkling in beauty. But think of that word, abounding in variety. Think of variety. Think of creation. We've read in Psalm 8 there. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. The variety of what God has created. I remember listening to a creationist some years ago talking about the woodpecker. And the amazing thing about the woodpecker is that how it gets its food. Now imagine if you've got a comb, you know, one of the roadwork cones, and you tied it to your head, you attached it to your head, and you went and you banged your head against the wall, or against a tree, let's get it right, against a tree trunk. How many times do you think you could do it before you fell over? How many times before you get a severe headache? How many times before someone would come along and say, I think I better take you somewhere? How many times do you think you could do it? Do you know how many times a woodpecker does it? He doesn't have a cone on his head, he has this beak, doesn't he? Up to 10 times a second. Up to 10 times a second. And for up to 6 hours at a time. Now here's the evolutionist who says that, you know, this has evolved out of that, that has evolved out of this. Well, how can, you know, even if you say that there were birds and then this particular bird suddenly decided to whack its head against a tree, how could it live? How could it get to how it is? Over a gradual change. It has to be designed the way it is, doesn't it? And did you know that the woodpecker, between its beak and its cranium, it has this wonderful shock absorber, so that though it's going brrrr like that, the actual head is not disturbed by these things. I mean, you'd kill yourself, wouldn't you? Any bird would. Get a bird and bang, bang, like that, you'd kill it. But it's got a shock absorber. But not only that, but the fact that it's on a tree and it's going like that, it would fall over. Unlike other birds, it's claws are different in that it has two going forward, so that it can get, most of them have only got one at the front, as it were. This has got two at the front, and I think it's got two at the back, to enable it to stay firm on the tree. But also, its tail feathers, its tail feathers are very strong and very firm, and so they act as a further support for it, so that it can do what it wants to do with its head and the body. The bird doesn't move. But then when it gets a hole in the tree after 6 hours, it's got to get inside the tree to get the goody thing inside. It's got a tongue that is 5 times as long as an ordinary bird. But just imagine if a tongue that was 5 times as long, where's it going to go when it goes into the mouth? It's not like one of those party blowouts that you have that comes out like that. Because if it was and it rolled up that way, how would it breathe? And even if it could breathe somehow, how would it be able to take food in? It'd get all caught up in the tongue. What actually happens is that the tongue goes round underneath the lower jaw, as it were, round the back of the cranium, and then it's fixed by the nostril, by the front nostril. And not only that, but when the tongue comes out, it's got a sticky substance to it as well to enable the creature it's trying to get to stick to it. Not that the creature wants to stick to it, but it wants it. It's incredible, isn't it? The variety. You know, we could spend all morning just considering different animals that God has created and the variety of these differing animals. Variety and diversity. Here, when we come to what has been revealed to the angels, we can think of the diversity. That in their minds there seems to be this apparent contradiction. Certainly an apparent contradiction before what God has done is truly made known to them. That God can take people and make them into worshipping creatures, even though they're fallen creatures. How can he do this? The manifold wisdom of God is manifest in the church. And if the timing is important in these things, for the angelic beings, expectation builds suspense. Think of that. When you're looking forward to something, when you're expecting a certain thing to happen, but you don't quite know what it is. You know, you've got a birthday and there's going to be some kind of, you've got an inkling, there's going to be some kind of surprise party, and you look forward, you like parties, and you're looking forward to it, but you're not quite sure what it is. You've got this anticipation, this expectation that's being built up, this suspense. What's going to happen? Well, think of this. Think of something that was revealed right at the start, right in Genesis chapter 3. Were things revealed to the angelic host before that? Certainly the plan of God, God's eternal purpose, was before the creation of the world. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that the angelic beings knew such things. They just knew that God was going to do something. And so expectation builds suspense, especially when you don't know what is going to be done. When as to the angels here. When these things are revealed by sight, the sight, what they see, what God has purposed, displayed by the church, because that's effectively what it's saying. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's the church that reveals these things. Displayed in the church to the angelic beings, God's wisdom for them would give them all the more reason to marvel, not knowing beforehand, and then seeing through the objects that God is raising up, they would marvel. But then secondly on this, why did angels not know? I would suggest this reason. Because of God's love for his church. We read again in Psalm 8, we read, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Made him ruler over the works of your hand. Put everything under his feet." God loves people. But especially he loves his chosen ones. Especially he loves his church. And when you read those verses and when you consider what God has done for his people, it should fill you with awe. It should fill you with wonder. You see, those who promote evolution, not only do they reduce God, no need for him, but they also, they lower man and put man on the level of an animal. That man is insignificant. He's just an evolved animal. There's nothing special about him. And they look, the humanist looks and sees the universe, sees all the stars and asks the question, well, I wonder if there is there life on other planets? So many stars there, there must be life on other planets, they say. And if there is, well, of course, they're superior to us. And so although on the one hand, man is central to the universe, man is central, as it were, man is in control, man is also nothing. He's not important. He has his life, he dies, he's finished. He's nothing more than a talking animal. That's all he is. And yet, man, in God's eyes, is the crowning glory of God's wisdom. Let us make man in our image. God created the heavens and the earth. He created them in those 6 days. And it was on that sixth day that he made man in his image. And man was the very pinnacle of God's creation. And God does not create something for nothing. God loved all that he had made. But especially man. And especially those whom he has from eternity past set his heart upon, that he would bring back to himself, though they be fallen. God is love, and the church is a special object of his love. And I would suggest to you that the reason why the church reveals these things to angels, what God has done for humankind, the reason is this: that he wants the objects of his love to reveal what he has done for them to the angelic host. Just like a person who loves another person and buys them maybe some glamorous clothes or a wonderful piece of jewellery or whatever. They want to show them off, as it were, because they love them so. They want to treat them. They want them, the world, to see how special they are to them. That's what God does with his church. Like a parent, a rich parent who raises their child, spends lots of money because they love their child. And they want to raise their child to be the best at whatever it is that they're going to do. And so they give them the best kind of education. They give them the best structure, as it were. Send them to the best university. Costs a lot of money, but money doesn't matter. They're rich. They just want to do what's best for their child in terms of making them, putting them in a position where they can advance in life. And then when they do well, when they have a career to match all the time and effort and money that's gone into them, then the parent who really effectively has done it all for them, the parent is proud to say, look at my child. Look at my child. They're proud to talk about what their child is doing now. But if it wasn't for their money, in the case of many people, they would never have got to the place, the position that they are in life. How much more with the church? How much more does God love his church? And how much more does God want the angels in heaven to see his church wearing, we might say, the robe or the bridal gown? Robes of Christ. And this is, when you think about it, this is staggering. God loves his church with an infinite love. But it's a love that doesn't just sit and admire what he has made, but he acts. And he acts again and again in his church. And he acts to bring his people into that church. He acts so that he can raise up his people to make that church. And when he makes it, he has that church reveal to the angelic host exactly what it is that he has made. Why now? Why do the angels not know? But then thirdly, what is it that the angels do not know? What is it that they don't know? Well, they've seen the fall of man. They know what's happened to man. They've seen the fall of Satan. They've seen those angels that have gone down with him. And when it speaks here about rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, I don't believe that Paul is talking about the devil. I don't believe that Paul is talking about making him know what God has done for the church. I think that happens, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. He has in mind those who are with God, those who worship God, those angels that are living their lives in purity, haven't fallen, because he wants to receive their praises. He wants them to rejoice in what he's done for his church. But there they are, and they're looking and they're saying, how can God make this fallen man clean? How can he deal with sin? How can he remove this sin? He must surely have to destroy them and start all over again. Well, they would marvel at that. That would be manifold wisdom of God to destroy this world and create another one and create a human being or humankind that wherein it's not possible for them to sin. That would be something they would marvel at. But that wouldn't be fulfilling God's plan from eternity past. And so there they are. They're racking their brains, as it were. And they cannot see a way. They cannot see how God can do what he's promised to do. There's foolish love. Foolish love. There's a parent who, foolish love, their child does wrong. But rather than disciplining their child, they ignore the wrong that they've done. How's that going to help the child's development? Spare the rod and you spoil the child. And so the child should be disciplined. But this foolish love says, no, I don't want to hurt them. Oh, no, I can't do such a thing. I can't take away dear Rosemary's strawberries at this time. I won't do that. But real love is tough. Real love has to be tough. Real love experiences pain. And the loving parent who will have tough love shows the best love. Because though they experience pain, and when I say pain, think of the parents. It is painful disciplining sometimes. Because you don't want to do this. You just want to cuddle them. You just want to say, it doesn't matter. But you know that's not right. You know they will not learn from that. You know they will not develop from that. You realise that what you must do is what is best. Real love is tough. But the loving parent who wants to see their child develop in the right way will exercise that tough love. Well, how much more the Lord? If you would do these things for your child, how much more the Lord? But there's a greater reason. There's a greater reason why the Lord does not operate with any kind of foolish love and sweep it under the carpet. And that is this, that the Lord cannot overlook an offence. And you and I, the Bible tells us, are sinners. All of us, every one of us. And the Lord cannot overlook one offence. It's not that God is controlled by a force or an ideal or an ethic that he has created, known as justice. And that the Lord would kind of sweep your sin under the carpet. And, you know, we won't worry about that. You just come to be with me. Worship me anyway. I'll ignore that. But then there's justice that comes along and convicts him. Convicts Almighty God and says, you can't do that. Come on, you've created me. I must be adhered to. I am justice. And there's God trembling in some way, thinking, oh no, yes, I've got this. It's not like that at all. God is not controlled by some kind of force outside of himself. When it comes to us to understand these things, it's hard for us to understand. Because when it comes to us where there's a difficulty, where there's a problem, and we rack our brains to seek a way where we can put it right, we have to consider, is the course of action that we would take to put this particular thing right, to sort something out, to sort out the problem, is this particular action right? In other words, wisdom. Is this the best way? Is this the best way I can do it? And then justice. Is this legal? Is this legal? Am I breaking the law if I do this? Or is it moral? Is it morally right? If I do such a thing, is it morally right? We have to consider that. But when it comes to the Lord's wisdom is always best. When he decides on a course of action, it is always the wisest choice. It is always the best way to go. And he does not have to consider, is it or isn't it? It is always, because God is all wise. It's always the best way. When it comes to justice, what God decides cannot not be just. God cannot sit there. God is never in a situation where he has to sit and consider, if I do this, will this be just? Will this be right? It doesn't work like that. God is love. But God is also just. And justice is an essential part of his nature. An essential part. And so everything that God does, he does from the side of justice, as it were. It is part of him. It's not a force outside of him that's controlling him and he wishes it were gone. Just like love. Love is not outside of God saying, now come on, please, show some love, show some care. God is love. God is just. So here is the question. Here is the question that angels did not know the answer to. And the question is this. Sinful man. How can God display his love and save sinful man whilst at the same time satisfying his justice? How can he do this? And the angels could not see a way. They couldn't see a way. It was a problem that was beyond their comprehension. And their comprehension, their wisdom, is far greater than ours. They could not see a way. And yet the all-wise God could. One writer on these verses suggests that this particular problem was so great that it taxed even the mind of Almighty God. Now, I don't know if I can go so far and say such a thing, but this particular writer did. Because this is a profound, this is a complete contradiction, isn't it? To have love and justice together when they're poles apart. They're going in opposite directions. Love wants to forgive and save, as it were. Justice says there must be a punishment. How can there be a reconciliation between these two? And of course, there is only one answer. And the answer is through Christ. Christ who reconciles God to man. And this is staggering. Staggering when you comprehend these things. That God's love for man is so great. At Sinai, Lord God Almighty is unapproachable. The people are not allowed to go near. Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." The Lord says to him, "You can see my back parts, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." And Moses goes up to the mountain, and the Lord comes past, and the Lord reveals his name, and he reveals his glory to Moses. And I read that, and I read that, and I can't understand that. I cannot understand what Moses experienced there. It's too much for me to comprehend. And I dare say we could bring Moses in here today and say, "Can you explain what you saw? Can you explain what went on?" I dare say Moses would be lost for words. How can we know the unapproachable God? How can we perceive? What kind of image conjures up in your mind when you read that passage in Exodus? My back parts? You cannot see my face and live? God is everywhere by his Spirit. How can God have a face if he's everywhere by his Spirit? Is his face facing one part of the heavens and his arms in another part? How does these things work? God doesn't have a body like you and I. But more importantly, think of the holiness of God. And yet God loves us. And he knows that we cannot be brought up to his level. We're sinners. He comes down to our level. In fact, he goes lower than our level in the person of Christ. What does God do? He takes on humanity. He takes on flesh. He walks around flesh and blood. God the Son becomes a man. What an amazing thing. But not only that, but you read in John chapter 13, Jesus taking off his outer garments and getting a towel and a basin of water and kneeling down and coming up to the disciples and washing their feet. What kind of God is this? What kind of God can love in such a way as to do such a thing? Isn't that staggering? No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. But in the face of Jesus Christ, he makes himself known. And we can see through Christ's humanity something of the character of Almighty God. Something. What a wonderful God. And what a wonderful God who not only comes and says, "Well, here I am, and here I've shown you the servant heart." That wouldn't save us. We might, if we tried to emulate that, be better people for a while. But I'm better than you because I'd wash more feet. Pride would still be there. He must go lower than that. He must go lower than kneeling down. He must go to a cross at Calvary. And there, on the cross, at Calvary, love and faithfulness, they meet together. Righteousness and peace. They kiss each other. And all is well. And we can sing, it is well with my soul. Righteousness and peace. Change those two words because they amount to the same thing. Justice and love, justice, comes to the cross at Calvary, and justice thunders those nails into Christ, and justice puts him to death upon that tree. Justice is satisfied. But justice is not a force outside of anything else. It's not some judge who's operating justice. It's God Almighty himself. And so therefore, through that suffering, through that death, through that punishment, God himself is satisfied as to justice, that in his eye, which is all beholding, what he requires has been done. And what he requires is justice. And Christ has paid the price. And so now, love. It's not that love can now function, because love was functioning through all of this. It was love by which Christ didn't say, "Father, send the 12 legions of angels now and get me down." Love was what held Christ upon the cross. I shouldn't have done it so loud. Love was what held Christ upon the cross. And love was in the heart of the Father. Love for his Son. And so much was his love that he turned away from his Son. But now his love could be displayed in all its fullness to the church, to his people. Both are upheld upon the cross through Christ. Here's the paradox, here's the diversity and the variety, the apparent contradiction. Life comes through death. Christ's death brings life to the church. And glory through shame. God's wisdom, infinite in its diversity and sparkling in its beauty. And the very pinnacle of wisdom, the very summit of Everest's, of God's wisdom, it's Christ's work of redemption. But then what God does is he chooses the objects, the subject of his work of redemption, the church. He chooses the church to make his fullness known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church becomes God's sparkling diamond that the Lord sets before these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms and says, "What do you think? What do you think? What do you think of what I've done?" Each time a person is snatched from the flames into the church, God, in a sense, shows them to the angels, to the rulers and authorities, and says, "Look, here's another one. What do you think of her? What do you think of him?" And when our lives are lived out earnestly for his glory, we sparkle like that diamond. And God is pleased to summon those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms and say, "Look at my church. Look at my bride. Isn't she beautiful? See how I love her. See what I've done. See how I've lavished my love upon her." There could almost be a clash here. Because God wants to show to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms that the church is the object of his love. But he also wants to show his Son. His Son, whom he loves. He loves his Son. And his Son says that he loves his church even as he loves his Son. That's another astounding thing, isn't it? But then we could almost have a clash here. I am for a moment an angelic being. There's those on one side who might say, "Well, look at what God has done for the church. Look at the church. Isn't it a sparkling diamond? Isn't it beautiful? Praise the Lord." But then on the other side, there could be angels who say, "Ah, but look. Look at what the Son has done. Look at Christ. Look at him. God's wisdom. Isn't it infinite in its diversity and sparkling in its beauty?" But there's two great edifices that God is displaying, his church and his son. Could there be a clash here? How do you solve such a potential clash? I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Jesus. I'm for glorifying God through his church. I'm for glorifying God through Christ, his son. How does he solve it? Well, what he does is he makes Christ and his church one. One. By Christ taking on our humanity. And Christ becoming the head of the church. The universal church he is the head of. The local church he is the head of. The church militant as in here, he is the head of. And the church in glory, he is the head of. And so when the angels look and they praise God for what he's done in the church, they're praising Christ. They praise Christ because they see Christ as the head of his church. And when they praise Christ for what he's done, they see what it is that he's done. The two go together. Christ, he's God the Son. And yet he's welded himself with a weld that would be far greater than any that a man could do. Never be broken. He's welded himself to the church by making himself one of us. By taking on humanity. He's become one of us. And so we become one with him. And that's inseparable. Nothing can separate that connection now. The humility of God and the astounding love of God to do such a thing. God who could create 1,000 worlds, 10,000 worlds, and all of them would be manifold in wisdom, manifold in beauty, diversity, variety, etc., would all say, wow. The angels would say, wow. He's all powerful, all seeing, all knowing, and yet he takes on humanity. And he takes on our liability. He takes on our pain, our suffering. But he doesn't just do it for a time. I'm going to help you, son, I say. I'm going to help you with this. I'll help you fix that, or I'll help you do this. And I help for a little time, and it causes me a little pain, but I'm away again. This is an eternal joining. And all the while this world goes on, although his suffering is finished, in terms of his cross work, all the while this world goes on, he is there working in and through and for his people. He's working to bring them into the kingdom, and he's working to save them in the kingdom, as it were. But then it goes on for eternity, where he will be one with them. One with them for eternity. Can you imagine a king in his palace, coming down to his subjects and having a feast with them? Oh, yes, that's good. And I'll do that again, he says. But he goes back, he wants to go back to the comforts of his palace. But not Christ, not God. He comes down and feasts with his subjects, and he feasts with them forever and ever and ever, forevermore. The manifold wisdom of God, isn't it staggering? And we are the ones through whom the angels have these things revealed to them, through whom they're made known. The angels are watching. They're watching over us. And surely this is a marvellous incentive for us to seek to live more and more like Christ. God willing, we'll see this evening that Christ-likeness is the only way to live. It's the only way. God's love for us is surely our greatest incentive to live for him. We read in John 13 and verse 34, we read, "A new commandment I give you, says the Lord. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The great incentive to live for the Lord is his love for us, and he would have us to love one another. A great incentive, great inspiration to live for the Lord is the fact that the angels are watching over the rulers and authorities in their heavenly realms. Well, let us therefore so live that his manifold wisdom will be seen in us.